especially as it relates to our body as being the temple of all three persons of the Trinity, and namely the resident place of the Shekinah of Christ. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us to live that life that thou hast ordained that we live, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we left off last time with the concept of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as being our teacher, the indwelling of the Lord Jesus as being our high priest in Shekinah glory, resulting in transformation of our lives. We dealt with 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. It goes on, but we all with an unveiled face, looking into the mirror, produce a reflection, the glory of the Lord being transformed into the same image from glory, that is the life that our Lord lived, to glory, the life that we now are able to live, as it were by the agency of the Lord, that is the Spirit. The Lord here obviously refers then to the Holy Spirit, and that we found out that that is exactly what the text is saying. Under subpoint 2, where is the Holy Spirit located in the church age? The indwelling of the body to create the new Holy of Holies. It's obvious that the Holy Spirit has a primary ministry in our lives, and that is for us to mimic the holy place and for Him to have full control as He did in the Holy of Holies. But there's one thing that prevents all of that, and that is human volition. Human volition says no. And the Holy Spirit, who is a gentleman, just simply steps out of the way. But He desires to have full control of our bodies. And Paul even mentions it when he says, "What, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that you're not your own? You're bought with a price. Therefore," and there it is, "glorify God in your bodies." So the expectation is that our lives are so lived as to glorify God in and through the use of our physical body. You see, we are His representatives and ambassadors in His absence. When He returns to earth, He will not return as He initially came as the meek and lowly Jesus. He will come back thunderously in judgment and in great glory. Third, you have the freedom to live the spiritual life because God the Holy Spirit indwells your body, but then you have that same freedom to say no. You have the freedom as a believer that no one can ever take from you, whether it be through gossip, legalism, or any other thing, that spiritual life. Only you can destroy your spiritual freedom. No one else can. They can incarcerate you. They can belittle you. They can gossip about you. They can malign you. They can put you under maximum legalistic principles, but they cannot take away your spiritual freedom. You have to voluntarily give that up on your own. Point 4, we are being transformed into that same spiritual life which was our Lord's during the incarnation. You see, He becomes our role model. He becomes the point of reference. And that point of reference is the life that our Lord lived while He was here on earth in obedience to the Holy Spirit. You see, a lot of people think, and unfortunately, it is not correct, that what our Lord did while He was here, He did in His own power. He did not. It is said of Him that He was filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. And of course, He lived His life entirely under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, and therefore becomes the precedent from which we gather our spiritual strength, i.e., the indwelling of the same self-spirit that indwelt him during the 30-plus years of his earthly ministry. So we're without excuse. We can't say, I can't do it. No, you can't do it. It's correct to say, I can't do it. You can't do it. Only he can do it. You see, we have to keep repeating that the spiritual life is a supernatural way of life and demands supernatural execution. Well, I don't have supernatural executability. I cannot exercise myself under a supernatural concept because I'm a human being. But I'm indwelt with supernatural power, and so are you. And that's where the Spirit of God comes in. And through the filling of the Spirit, he mimics the person of Christ in our lives. Now, a lot of people think that that mimicking is to try to look like he did and dress like he did and be whatever they think in their minds he was. And generally, they're wrong. Most of the time, our Lord is depicted as having long hair, and that is doubtful. Because Paul makes it very clear that it's a shame for man to have long hair. Then others suspect that he walked, kind of with his hands in a certain position, and so they try to walk in that same position. We don't know. We have no description whatever given to us in Scripture. None. We don't know how tall he was. We don't know how short he was. We don't know how heavy he was or light. We don't know anything about the color of his eyes. We know nothing about... Now, we do know from extra-biblical writings what others have written about him. By extra, we mean outside. When Pontius Pilate, for example, wrote back to Rome with his encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, he described him. But we don't know how accurate that is. A lot of the historians that lived during that time, they weren't truthful. Now, we, for example, we take an awful lot of stock in what Josephus says. Well, Josephus was a non-believing Jew. So you've got to be very careful. You can study the Roman Empire and study some of the historians like Cicero, or Cicero as he is well named in Latin. We don't usually call him Cicero. So our spiritual life, and I want you to get this in your notes, our spiritual life is an image of his spiritual life. And then in parentheses, at least it should be. In other words, the potentiality is there. I found out a long time ago that God never asks any believer to do anything that we are not capable of doing. He has always provided the wherewithal of compliance. Now, in many cases, we're not aware of it because, number one, in many churches, it's not taught. So they're not aware of the fact that they have the ability to perform in a manner which is pleasing to the Lord. Now, they come up with humanistic ideas, human viewpoint, as opposed to divine viewpoint. And they think that somehow God is impressed with something that they are doing or not doing. God isn't impressed with what we do. If he's not impressed with what we do, he's certainly not impressed with what we don't do. But when we allow the Spirit of God to control our lives, then the image of his life is lived through us. See, as his ambassadors and representatives, he is not on earth. He's left us here. And under the principle of ambassadorship, you always choose someone that you count worthy to represent you, represent your country to another country. You don't send your lowlife. You know, you don't take some rapist or convict out of prison and send him over there and then say, this is a representation of our people. You accept him to, you expect him to be respectful understand the protocol of that country as well as the language, at least as close as you can get. So God has set aside us as ambassadors. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it's made very clear that we're ambassadors for Christ. We represent him in his absence. Now when he comes in full glory, we'll be with him, because he'll have taken us out from planet Earth at least 7 years before the return of Christ. That is, before the second advent. Don't ever confuse the second advent with the rapture. They are two different events completely. One, we are caught up to meet him. He does not come to earth. In the second advent, he comes to earth. And according to the book of the Revelation, which is the unfolding of the person of Christ, he will destroy his enemies at that time. Just think, with one swipe of the sword, the blood, which we assume will be in the valley of Jezreel, will actually come up to the horse's bridle. That's a lot of blood. What are we going to do? Watch. It is doubtful that we'll have any engagement whatever militarily. I know subsequently we have something to do with the judgment of angels, because that is again taught in Scripture about judging angels. That's probably the Colossians 2 reference. When we return with Christ, the number of believers are, let's change that around, the number of operative demons at the end of the tribulation period will be equal to the number of believers. And that is taken under one very important Greek word, the translation of the English word triumphant, or triumphing. See, it's a Roman concept of marching through the streets of Rome with your enemy. But you always had someone, remember, standing alongside of you, whispering that glory is fading. Well, we won't have that, because the glory is ours. Suppose we should break into song, that shall be glory for me, glory for me, glory for me. But we don't want to take that away from the Baptists, because they think they have sole use of that song. So our spiritual life is an image of his spiritual life. And that, of course, is what is meant by walking in his steps. It doesn't mean to mimic his mannerisms, because we have no reflection on that. We have nothing in Scripture that describes any of that. All we know is the power that he used to live his life pleasing to the Father. And subpoint 5, our spiritual life is unveiled because there is no fading glory in the spiritual life of the church age. If you live the spiritual life, it is not a fading glory, but rather and increase glory. And it reaches its peak at the resurrection body of the eternal state. See, everyone's going to receive a resurrection body, but not everyone is going to have reward imputed to that resurrection body. Only believers who have attained to maturity. Only those believers who have had a foretaste of the glory of the future. See, if you're glorifying God on earth, you'll glorify God throughout of eternity. That's the beauty of it. If you receive the temporal and spiritual blessings of time, just imagine what the spiritual blessings of eternity are all about. Paul wraps it up when he says, what? Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath it entered into the mind of man what God has prepared for those that love him. Marvelous. We can't even think of what we're going to have in eternity future. We can only suspect. And the glimpses that we have, are they terms of accommodation? You know, we hear about pearly gates and streets of gold and so on. Do we need pearly gates and streets of gold in eternity? I doubt it. I think not. Just imagine seeing our Lord as he is in his full splendor. That'll be glory for me. We're not going to go running up to him either. Throw our arms around him. We're going to be on our faces in worship. The very fact that he's made us his bride is amazing enough. And the fact that he has given us these temporal blessings in time. Some might be wealth. Some might be health. You say, oh, I don't have the wealth or the health. Well, you have something else. Sometimes it's just an inner peace. You know, we're living in a very complex society. There's a lot of wild people around. A lot of crazies out there. I've actually heard some statistics with regard to people who should be behind bars mentally, and they're out there loose. I just had to do that. Some of you missed it, but that's all right. So the increasing glory will reach its peak. You see, and this glorification of Christ is progressive. It comes under the general heading of progressive sanctification. See, there are three areas of sanctification. The one occurred at the moment of salvation. That's positional sanctification. That you cannot lose. That you have once and for all. Then there is progressive sanctification, where God is sanctifying us, setting us apart for his own pleasure and his own will. That's his desire. And the marvel of it all is, he says, let me use you and I'll reward you for letting me use you. And we don't. We want to do it on our own. And we wonder why everything we step in is, I forget the German word now. Stick, was it? Mist. We'll incorporate that. Only you'll know the mystery language. Look out for the mist. The mystery doctrine, yes. Point F. There is only one sacred building or temple in the church age, the believer's body. That's found in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. What is that mystery? Christ in you, the absolute confidence of glory. See, never before in the human race had the Holy Spirit ever permanently indwelt anyone under any circumstances. Never before. The prototype was the Lord Jesus Christ. Prior to that, no one. Even the filling of the Spirit was not the same that we have in the church age. And then to make the Gentile and the Jew one, breaking down the middle wall of partition, is absolutely phenomenal. That's part of that mystery doctrine. It shouldn't be a mystery to you or to me. It's only a mystery to those that don't understand it. It's taken from the Greek word mysterion, which was actually used in the ancient world for something that someone else did not know anything about, but a certain group did know. It was actually a fraternal word. Like, for example, if I use the mist on Sunday morning, see, that would become a mystery word. Again, to whom God will, this is Colossians 1:27, to whom God will to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. See, the Jews missed it completely. Boy, now we can't get around that word miss, can we? Not M-I-S-T. M-I-S-S-E-D, missed. What a language. You can see now just by that how people could really screw it up. Let's say I was in Germany and I was speaking and I said the Jews missed it completely. And they'd say, what'd they do, step in manure? The mystery doctrine. Oh, really? I had that experience years. No, it wasn't in Germany. But I had the experience where I tried to make a point, and my translator didn't know how to translate it. And so I said something about gimmicks, too many gimmicks in the church. Well, this guy was from Greece. He could speak English, but he'd never heard the idiom gimmicks. And so, you know, he leaned over to me and he said, in Greek, he says, Tithapi, gimmicks. I says, gimmick, you know, a gimmick. So someone in the audience yelled out, Kolokithia, which is literally translated squash. It's an idiom. People use that often when somebody is telling them something that they're not just quite ready to buy. As a matter of fact, there is a phrase in Greek that says, in effect, the words that he is speaking do not eat. Αυτά που λέει μην τα τρως. Literally, this is what he's saying, but don't eat those words. Well, we don't eat words, but we do. To the Greeks, they were digested. Haven't you ever seen anybody on TV, especially these charlatans, these guys that are just tonight, I, heard another one where somebody was built out of hundreds of thousands of dollars. And the person gave them a promissory note. Remember, by the way, a promissory note is only as good as the one who made the promise. So they said, he said, I can triple your money. So the guy actually quit his job and retired. Come to find out, that wasn't the case. Yesterday there was a woman that had given over $105,000 to some guy who was supposed to promote her money and make her rich. She should have stuck with the $105,000. He says, and he got everything. She says, I have nothing. That was my retirement. You know that there is a five-letter word there. What is it? Begins with a G and it ends with a D. And it has an R and double E's in between. Greed. See, we haven't learned the biblical injunction that whatever state I am therein, to be content. We want more. All these casinos around here are thriving based on one word, greed. Don't know when to quit. We're winning. Let's keep winning. And all of a sudden we're losing. Now maybe I can win back what I've lost, and you lose more. Okay? And remember, that every one of them, all of Vegas, is stacked against the public. And I don't care what, 94% payoff, it's still the house that has the advantage. Now, if you can learn to do it and be entertained by it, that's different. But don't go there with the idea that you're going to make money. You're going to lose money. And you might win it one week, and then the next month you'll lose it. Well, at least I broke even. Some of you don't know what I'm talking about, and that's great. That's just wonderful. In whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the absolute confidence of glory. The King James said the hope of glory. Hope meaning absolute confidence. Point G, the motivation from the indwelling of Christ is related to the indwelling of the Spirit. 1 John chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. You might want to look that up. Under that subpoint A, your soul can either be an empty room with no doctrine or filled with the greatest things that have existed in the history of the human race. I know it may sound redundant to you, but that's what I'm a spokesman of. That's my job. And that is to remind you of the fact that there's nothing more important in life than doctrine. Nothing. Nothing. Not your children, not your husband, not your occupation, nothing. Because anything that is put between doctrine and you becomes your idol. And God won't tolerate that. We've had people here in the past. We had a deacon that once told me that he couldn't come to Bible class as often as he did previously because he had a young child and now he had to attend to the child. Went along before he started a conspiracy to try to oust me. He's gone, by the way. Then he went to Arkansas and started in on Gene Cunningham. So Gene came down on him like a ton of bricks. Now he's just wandering around, but he became, in the meantime, a five-point Calvinist. See, when you get screwed up doctrinally, you get screwed up. I had a man who I had known for years. As a matter of fact, he was actually instrumental in getting many people to Westside Bible when I first got here. He was in another part of the state of Arizona, and we would visit him on occasion. And one day I remember him sitting on my couch, and we were talking to him, and he says, "You know, I've really looked back over some of the doctrines that I've held in the past." And he said, "I have a real problem with," and he mentioned the doctrine. And I said to him, I said, "Be careful. You know, God will hold you responsible for that." He said, "Well, I have to believe my convictions." The next day he was dead. He believed his convictions. I'm not suggesting that if you don't get with doctrine, you're going to die. Sometimes you're going to wish you had. See, God wants the best for you. And too often we don't know what's the best for us. We're His children. And just like our children, they don't always know what's good for them. The believer is the only sacred building in the church age. That's why this building looks as plain as it's going to look as long as I'm here. Now, after I'm gone and you want to bring in statues and pictures and crosses and all that stuff, that's fine. I won't be here to see it anyway. Unfortunately, some of you will. It's doubtful that you will. You won't put up with that either. I just don't... we're going together, Maurice, so that'll take care of that. We don't know about the rest of these people. At the rapture, any one of you can have this pulpit. The soul of the believer is the sacred room of the church age. It's the Holy of Holies. Why? Because Jesus Christ is God and dwells the body of every believer, i.e. Christ in you, the confidence of glory. See, your body becomes a sacred body because God the Holy Spirit indwells your body and makes it a temple of God. And all of that was physical, you see. In the Old Testament. Under subpoint B, we have one of the greatest prophecies made by Jeremiah. Jeremiah made a great prophecy about the new covenant to Israel concerning the Ark of the Covenant not being remembered during the millennium. In other words, there is no Ark of the Covenant in the millennium. Jeremiah 3:16, "And it shall be in those days," that is the millennial reign, "when you are multiplied and increased in the land." That is a declaration of the Lord that people shall no longer say the ark of the Lord. It will never even be in their minds to be remembered. It will not be missed, nor will any other be made. Why? Because the Lord Jesus will be on earth, see? All of that was shadow Christology. You don't go back to shadows when you have the reality. In the millennium, there will be a temple and a priesthood. But the Holy of Holies will be empty because of the reality of the person of Christ. You see, since 586 BC, the Ark of the Covenant has not existed, and it'll never exist again. And these idiots that are running around trying to find it, what would they do it if they did? And it's doubtful that it even exists. There are those that firmly believe that it was melted down, the lid was melted down. You know, it's amazing when you stop to think of how little gold there is in the world. In all honesty, I was looking at a History Channel or something like that, or National Geographic, and they were showing how they were pulling gold ore. Oh, it was Homestake up north somewhere. And the amount of tons of rock and garbage to get an ounce of gold. It's amazing. I had a professor that was convinced that the gold that is in circulation today conceivably could be part of the original Ark of the Covenant melted down. There isn't that much around. That's why it's trading, well, yesterday is close to 400 an ounce. Yeah, it's climbing. Check your papers. 390 something, I don't remember. Of course, I saw it without my glasses, it may have been different. I like Alan Greenspan because every time he opens his mouth, the gold price shoots up. Keep talking, Alan. Of course, I have so much, I just don't know what to do with it all. I've got enough to make another Ark of the Covenant. If you believe that, you got a problem. There'll be a priesthood. There'll be a temple. We're told that in Scripture. But since 586 BC, the Ark of the Covenant has not existed, so it's going to be an empty room. And it'll be empty because it'll be a reminder to the Jews and believers during the entire millennial reign that Christ is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. The Ark was created by the endowment of the Holy Spirit and could never be duplicated once destroyed. As far as we know, it's destroyed. Ezekiel saw it leave. That is the Shekinah. And once the Shekinah was gone, all they had was a physical ark with no glory. And then once the Jews fell into captivity, why, the ark was taken. Never returned again. Time is gone. I got many more points to give you, but we'll stop right here, and we'll take it up right here next time. Let's pray. You're dismissed. We're thankful, Father, for reminding us again that our bodies are, in fact, the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that we're not our own. They were bought with a price, that price being the spiritual substitutionary sacrifice of our Lord on the cross. And thus, we are to glorify Thee. Dismiss us now with that in mind, for we ask in Christ's name, Amen.